Once we experience the reality of Jesus Christ, actually, there is no turning back. It's true. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. My name is Rod Hembry.
I'm Janice.
And this is Bible Discovery. We're going through the Bible today. We land in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to take 18 verses here. It's a very good day to read the Bible, and we're going to study them. So we're going to do that in about 3 minutes' time, so stay there. It's going to be exciting. Corey and Ryan are here. Corey.
Well, today I am going to be talking about the Colosseum and its role in history. Ryan?
Well, the writer of Hebrews talks about entering the Lord's rest. The question is, what exactly does that mean? Well, that's a good question. We're going to try to answer it.
Entering the Lord's rest. Very interesting. Okay, we'll find out in a moment. Janice?
Today, always growing.
All right, so let's do that. Let's grow. Let's open up our Bible guides. If you don't have them, we'll tell you how you can get one in a moment. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 and read the first 18 verses. Very interesting.
Hebrews 6, 1 through 18. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 18.
Boy, the word permanence is amazing. You know, we so oftentimes in English, we just mess things up because the words that mean something are different. And permanence is kind of that way. Today we're looking at Hebrews 6, and as we focus on 18 verses, let me tell you something. The word permanence, what does it mean? Well, it is the condition or the quality of being permanent, having perpetual or continued existence. It means to continue or endure forever or everlasting. God's salvation is permanent. It is not dependent on our performance, but on our decisions. Boy, am I glad about that. When we made the decision to repent of our sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that was permanent. It was a permanent decision, meaning that it's an everlasting decision. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews communicates in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. This is fascinating. What does this mean to us today who live in a culture where we worship individual choices? When we come to understand that much of what we think and how we think, it's important because it's affected by how we are raised in our culture. We learn that we can miss the truth in the Bible if we determine everything based on our culture. Now, I need to explain this, that we don't really continue to interpret the Bible from our culture, but we interpret the Bible from what the Bible says, from the history, from the context, from who he's talking to. Very, very important. Today, we read chapter 6. This is really critical. So in chapter 6, the Bible tells us some interesting things. Now, take your Bible guide and turn to it. And we're in December, the month of December, and hopefully you've got your Bible guide by now. And if you're not on the mailing list, I encourage you, write to us or call us. Get on the mailing list. You're going to want to get on the mailing list for next year. We'll send it to you automatically every month if you're on the mailing list as we go through the Bible, read through the Bible every year. We go through the Bible every year. Sundays, we're on the Psalms, but we read through the Bible every year. Very, very important. Father, I pray today as we look at these 17, 18 verses that you would help us to hear you. Help us to hear your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And we said together, amen. Look at this, Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Interesting. You see, beloved, once we experience the reality of Jesus Christ, we can never turn back. God has chosen us. We did not simply choose him. We live in this culture where we worship, you know, I chose that. But let me tell you, it's like this. When God grabs you and you grab God, and then you get loose and tired and you're trying to get away, he still has a hold of you. He won't let you go. You might let him go for a while, but you'll come back and you'll say, thank you, Lord, for holding me. Because God is stronger than the emotions in your heart. God is more powerful than your decisions. God loves you. And let me tell you something, that is a great comfort. Well, let's read on because this is even better now. It goes on to say this. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes up on it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but intimidate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Boy, this is amazing. When we come to Christ in repentance, we serve him. Our work becomes the work of God and cannot be changed. As Christians, we make our decisions for Christ, from Christ. For Christ, from Christ. Set our mind on things above, not on things of this world. For Christ and from Christ. Very, very important. This is amazing. Well, we don't have much to say there because we're out of time, but let me read on to the third point. It says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them, and an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to their heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. As we each work on God's kingdom, there is no stopping his work. You can't do it. As we live to follow Christ, our work is God's work. We need to serve God. There's no question about it. We do the work of God from him. We do it for him. And let me explain something. He is the one who completes the work. He is the one who, when we work for God, he's using us to do his work. That is amazing.
All right, so our reading today is Hebrews chapters 4 through 7. And you know, the unidentified writer here makes a lot of references to entering the Lord's rest. But just what does that refer to? Well, in order to answer this question, the author of Hebrews looks back to 1 Psalm 95 and Genesis chapter 2. Check it out.
In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the writer's overarching theme is entering the Lord's rest, which he makes mention of several times. But just what exactly is the theological definition of the Lord's rest according to Hebrews? The unidentified author builds his theology using other key scriptures. As a matter of fact, we see this in the very first mention of God's rest in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, which is actually a quote from Psalm 95, 7 to 11. In these verses, the psalmist is also looking back to Numbers 14, where God denies the wilderness-wandering Israelites entry into his rest because of their unbelief. In the immediate context of Numbers 14, and in that present situation as it related to the Israelites, this rest referred to the inhabitation of the Promised Land, which included peace, safety, and security all around, with God's presence in their midst. However, a major point David is making in Psalm 95 is that this rest was still available in his time, meaning that the entrance into the Promised Land could not have been entrance into the ultimate rest of God. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews, by quoting Psalm 95, makes the point that God's promise of entering his rest still stands today. Thus, the rest offered to the desert dwellers in Numbers 14 was a promise much greater than just real estate. As Hebrews says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So if this wasn't God's ultimate rest, then what is? To answer that important question, it is imperative to understand the greater context of Psalm 95. While the immediate context of verses 7 to 11 was God's rejection of the unbelieving Israelites, the psalm as a whole is about God's right to rule as king because he is creator of everything. This contextual key regarding God as creator is critical to understanding what the Lord's rest truly is, and the writer of Hebrews builds on this by expanding his biblical theological base even farther to include yet another foundational passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2. It's fitting that Hebrews reaches back to the very origins of the heavens and earth for the origin and definition of God's rest. As Genesis explains, God created everything in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested from all his works and sanctified it as a Sabbath rest. This Edenic state, then, is the very definition of God's ultimate rest, according to Hebrews and the rest of Scripture. Although mankind was initially created into that perfect rest, our fall into sin spoiled that. Nevertheless, since that time, God in his great love, mercy, and grace has been working through Jesus Christ to bring us back into that rest, which will be a restoration of that perfect Edenic state. Thus, the rest offered in Numbers 14 and Psalm 95 was only partial, as it previewed and prefigured the ultimate rest in God to come, which was inaugurated through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, God still offers us this coming rest today for anyone who believes in his redemptive work through the person of Jesus Christ.
So simply put, entering the Lord's rest is referring to the restoration of the Edenic state before the fall of mankind. It's the complete renewal of the heavens and the earth, the new creation. So make sure you're a part of that new creation.
Yeah, that's interesting. So in other words, this life we're living now is not it. And there's a new life. And if you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, he restores you. And so when you enter the Lord's rest, you get yourself ready for when he's going to restore everything. Now, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. It is.
Because very eternity is a whole new deal. That's an amazing thought. Okay, well, we're going to get to that in Revelation in a couple of days. So that's going to be great. All right. Remember, if you want your copies of the programs this last year, the last programs we've done to 2025, you can get it on a USB drive about this big and this wide. We ordered them special, and it has all the programs for the whole year on it. So if you want to do that, write to us and ask for it. And it's $75. It's a good way to get a hold of the programs that haven't been tampered with on the internet or anything like that. So you know that, yeah, these are the programs. So make sure you write for it. That's the USB drive with all the programs last year and all the Bible guides and everything else.
2025.
Yeah, that's the year. Okay. All right, Corey.
All right. Well, a lot of us in today's world, when we think of ancient Rome, a lot of us immediately think about the Colosseum. It's a very famous structure. It's partially still standing in Rome today, which is why I think it's so synonymous with ancient Rome in many of our minds. But the Colosseum actually postdates the New Testament. So that means it was built after the New Testament was already written. It was built after the Apostle Paul had already been executed in Rome. But it does still have a historical connection to some of the history of the New Testament. So let's take a look.
The ancient Colosseum of Rome has become one of the most recognized buildings of history. Still standing today, it was ancient Rome's largest amphitheater and the first built entirely from stone. The Colosseum was inaugurated in AD 80, housed over 50,000 spectators, and is famed to have been the place to watch gladiator battles and wild animal hunts. Stories of Roman mythologies were also performed with awe-inspiring sets, and the arena was even flooded to accommodate mock naval battles. Originally, it was called Amphitheatrum Flavium, named after the family of emperors who built it. In the 8th century AD, several hundred years later, it became known as the Colosseum, named after a colossal statue of Nero nearby. When Vespasian, who began the Colosseum project, was named emperor, Rome was financially drained. The previous emperor, Nero, had spent extravagantly, and a great costly fire had ravaged Rome in AD 64, which led to a great persecution of Christians by Nero. Even though Rome was in a financial sinkhole, Vespasian and his son Titus are known for their great building projects, especially the Colosseum. So where did their money come from? On monuments, in Roman histories, and now on a reconstructed inscription from the Colosseum, the Roman word for booty or plunder is used to speak of the great wealth of Vespasian and Titus. The only war that Vespasian and Titus won that would have afforded them great plunder was their suppression of the Jewish revolt that ended in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, that gold-plated temple refurbished by Herod the Great, the temple to whom wealthy Jews would often will their fortunes. Religious taxes were paid yearly, and political leaders gifted articles of gold and silver. It was a treasure trove, and Titus took it. During his victory parade back in Rome, Josephus says that silver and gold flowed like a river. Some of the temple articles were put on display, and according to history, the rest was sold and used to build the Colosseum.
So there we go, some ancient Roman archaeology for us today, with maybe some connections that you weren't aware of in terms of where the money came from for the building of the Colosseum. Rome, you know, they were great destroyers and great builders.
Yeah, they were. And it's very fascinating to understand when you see the Roman architecture and everything, the destruction. Mm-hmm. I mean, Nero was famous for destroying. I mean, they suspect he started the fire
right. That
was blamed on the Christians, mm-hmm. burned the city out to build some new things. So
yeah.
Very, very interesting, Corey. Thank you so much for that. Okay, Janice, you're up. Go.
Well, I called this Always Growing because we have the author of Hebrews challenging believers in Hebrews 6. He talks about the peril of not progressing, that we shouldn't be immature in the faith, always just drinking milk, but being able to grow and mature in our faith and in our wisdom and in our understanding of God. And I want to read this statement. A focused commitment is the antidote to being spiritually dull. A focused commitment is the antidote to being spiritually dull. By loving God and others, we follow the example of great people of faith. And we read that down in Hebrews 6, verses, I'm going to start at 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, so I don't forget some of my points, I ask your forgiveness for looking down at my paper a lot. Here's my points. I'm going to read that again. A focused commitment is the antidote to being spiritually dull. By loving God and others, we follow the example of great people of faith. As a church, we need to grow in maturity through the equipping of believers and by growing in knowledge of the Son of God. The result of that is a united community of faith in which love and truth further build up the body of Christ. Spiritual maturity is not an automatic result of time. Let me say that again. Spiritual maturity is not an automatic result of time. It results from focused listening to the Word of God and living out that Word in fellowship with the community. Corey mentioned a few days ago the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Fruit is something that grows. It doesn't just happen overnight. There is a process. So when we come to Christ, we need to follow Christ. We need to grow in the wisdom and understanding in His Word, through time with God, through prayer, and those things will grow in us as long as we are attached and having a relationship with God. He is the one that grows the fruit in us. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22, you can look it up. The scribes asked, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he, this is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing Jesus, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Rod, it is a, it's not a one and done. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and commit our lives to follow him, that is the beginning of a journey. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And every decision that we make now comes under the authority of God. It's a resetting. It's a retooling. And if we think that we can just sit back and become sluggish, if we're not growing, if I can't look back 10 years and see the growth that God has had in my life, then I need to relook at my commitment to follow Christ, because my nature is not a natural nature of God, because I'm born in the sin nature. We're made in the image of God, but sin has tarnished that image. So as we commit our lives to follow Christ, if people can't see that change in us, then we need to rethink that.
We need to rethink. You're right. And I can't tell you the process of how that works, but we don't need to know the process of how it works. All we know that if you spend time with God, if you dedicate your life to him, if you make space for him in your life through prayer and reading the scriptures, he changes you.
Exactly.
He does the work. So if you, to your point, if you look back and you see there hasn't been a change, reevaluate that. Make time for God, and he will do it. It's a promise. He will grow the fruit.
Because it's not God that's not doing it.
Mm-hmm.
It's you.
Mm-hmm.
It's me that has to commit that time. And so do that today. I challenge you. I challenge me to make sure that we don't grow sluggish, but that we're zealous for God and his word.